Turn with me, if you would, please, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. While you're turning there, I'm just going to ask God's blessing on his word. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us, for being that rock of ages that was wounded, poured out, crucified for us. Thank you for your word that guides us in your truths. And I ask your blessing now on your word. Help us, Lord, as we work our way through it to understand what you're saying and to understand how it applies to us. And then, Lord, help us to be humble and willing to yield to your truths, that we might be obedient to what you teach us today. Bless us, Lord, now we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In Ephesians, we have one of Paul's prison epistles, which basically means it's a letter Paul wrote from prison. If you thought your life may be ending soon and you had but one chance to reach out to some loved ones with important instructions, what would you tell them? See, Paul is imprisoned in Rome, very likely could be facing execution. Now, he didn't die at this imprisonment, but he did die at the next one. He was martyred in the next imprisonment. But as Paul writes, he's giving us his heart, something that was burdening on his heart that was so important. He wanted to get that to his beloved people in Ephesus, a church that he had planted on his second missionary journey. I believe that Timothy was the pastor here of this church at this time. There'd be another prison epistle that Paul would write that time to Timothy at his later imprisonment. But this one is to this church at Ephesus. He felt it important to reach out to these beloved believers here at this church with final words of instruction. I think there was a burden on his heart that was troubling him as he saw these folks, and he wanted to challenge them with some incredible truths. And he begins this letter, and we kind of worked through some of this a few weeks back, but he begins this letter with a wonderful reminder of our blessings in Christ. He writes in Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about in verse number 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then in the rest of chapter 1, he goes through what those blessings are. He talks about how God chose us in him. God chose you. If you're here today as a born-again believer, it isn't through anything you've done. It is through the mercy and grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He chose you. Now, that's a big deal. You know, we can go, doctrine of election. Oh, yeah, it's boring. No, it's not. It's exciting. God, the creator of the universe, chose to save little Bruce Dunford. He chose to save you. Not only did he choose you, but he predestined you for adoption, he says in verse 5. He made you his sons and his daughters. He redeemed you through his blood. That is, he bought you back from bondage. You were bound by sin and to sin's curse, but he redeemed you from that. He enriched us by making us heirs with Christ. And he indwells us. That is, he lives within us through his Holy Spirit. Now, Paul says this is an incredible blessing. It is beyond all that we're able to even think of, that God has given to us, his people, believers. Then in chapter 2, he goes on and he admonishes us to remember this. Don't let this grow cold in your heart. Don't let this fade from your consciousness. Remember it and appreciate what God has done for you and through us. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh." This is chapter 2, verse 11, by the way. I know I'll learn to make that font bigger if I'm ever given it next time. I don't know if you can read that or not. I'll make the font bigger. But therefore, he says, remember at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh. And then he goes on, he says, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated, strangers, he says, having no hope, without God in the world. Then he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, he's writing of a couple of things, actually, that God has done. Not only has God reconciled the Jew and the Gentile, Because there at that time, if you remember, they had the, and we sang a little bit of it, of the temple, where the Jews could go and worship. The Jews could go into an inner court. The Gentiles had to stay out. They couldn't worship together. But Paul's reminding them, the Jew and Gentile now have been brought together, that animosity has been broken between them. But he expands from that and talks about how all believers are reconciled together. We once who have been far off from God, far off from one another, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that's a big deal. It's big enough that Paul wanted to make sure these Ephesian believers were reminded of this, that he wrote to them from prison. You see, an often overlooked or unappreciated blessing that God has given us is the relationship he's given us with one another, his church. We have been made part of something that is greater than ourselves. We think of the local church. We live in a time right now where I think the value of the local church has diminished in the eyes of people. And sadly, even in the eyes of believers. Not everyone, obviously. You're here. Praise God for you. Thank you. But many view church as an option. If it's convenient, if it fits my need or scratches my itch, then yeah, sure. You know, preacher's good. He's preaching on marriage right now, and we need marriage counseling, so we'll go to church. He's preaching on James or 1 John. We don't need that. We won't go. You know, no. Church is not something that is optional. It's something that God has created and brought us together for. We've been made part of something greater than ourselves. Now you'd ask, or at least I did, why? Why would God desire that believers everywhere be united together in local assemblies that we call the church? Why would this be God's plan? A few weeks back, we talked about this mystery, you know, that God has revealed to us, and Paul talks about that here in chapter 3. Why would God do this? Paul tells us, look at verse number 10 of chapter 3. In verse number 10, he says, so that, that's a purpose statement. That's why. He says, this is why God did what he just wrote about in chapters 2 and 3. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He's talking about that through the church, God's wisdom and glory is revealed even in the heavenly realm, certainly to the earthly realm, but even to the heavenly realm. And he says, this plan of God was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now back in chapter 2, Paul talked about how we were dead in our trespasses and we were living our lives following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, going according to those, you know, to Satan's way, his direction. Everyone who's unsaved is in that current, is in that flow, according to the course of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. But God took us from that, and he set us in a different course, in a different direction, in a world that is marked by selfishness and contentiousness, stands the church. In a world that is characterized by darkness, and if you don't think the world is dark, you haven't been paying attention. There is wickedness, and you know it's breathtaking. Foolishness running rampant, but in the midst of that darkness stands the truth. The truth, the church is the pillar and ground of truth. Stands the church, stands believers united together, and we're united together in mission. And in message, we talked about that a few weeks back. God's glory is the gospel message and the mission of the church. And it is the mission and message of every believer. Every child of God shares that same mission. If you ever ask yourself, why would God save me? I mean, look at me. I'm nothing. I have no talent. I have this, I have that. I got this struggle, that struggle. Why would God save me? He saved us so that we would be that glorious gospel witness, that we would be that light of what God will do in the life of someone who's submissive to him, that will yield to him. The gospel is not merely a plan of salvation in four easy steps. It is not merely a get out of hell free card. The gospel is the means and the model for life as God intended it to be. Adam, in his sin, plunged all of mankind, all of humanity, into death by sin. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, lifts humanity out of that for all who will believe. And Paul fervently prays that the church will get that. Look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "For this reason, this is why I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that, or in order that, you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." How many of you here have been to the Grand Canyon? You ever been to the Grand Canyon? Did you walk up to the brink there of that canyon and look at that and go, "Yeah, all right," and then walk away? Or did you do like me? You go, "Whoa, wow, that's incredible." And you stand there in awe and you look at that, you look at the depth, and you look at the breadth of that thing, and you know, and the sun, as the sun rises or sets, and you're seeing the changing shadows and colors, and it just kind of fills you with awe, doesn't it? Did it? Or am I the only one? Oh, all right, there we go. We got a few nods, yeah. I mean, it's awe-inspiring. It's awesome. Paul said, "This is awesome." He says, "I want you to comprehend what God has done and what God is doing." And he's telling this to this church. He's basically saying, wake up to what God has done for you and what God is doing through you. And then in chapter 4, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Speaking as a man who has been entirely captivated by the reality of what God has done through Christ and is doing, and a man who very possibly may never walk as a free man again, he passionately urges these Ephesian believers to strive to pattern our lives, to walk in a manner that is consistent with our new position in Christ. Walk worthy, he says. And throughout this next section, we find that idea of walk. In other words, that's a way of saying live. Live your lives patterned in a way that is consistent with what God has done and is doing in you. And you know, folks, it's tragic and shameful how often the actions and attitudes of professing believers towards one another bring, instead of honor to the church, bring shame. And we wonder why people don't value the church. It's perhaps because they haven't seen what God's church ought to look like. So, what are our lives within this new relationship with Christ and with one another supposed to look like? Paul tells us. We're going to read the next four verses of chapter 4. Next six verses. Look what he says. "I therefore," whenever you see therefore, remember, Go back and see what it's there for, because therefore ties what follows with what preceded it. So in light of everything I just said, Paul says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He says, but grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Then he goes on, talks about those gifts that he gave to the church. So what is Paul saying that in light of what God has done and is doing in the church and through the church, what is he saying our relationships ought to look like? I hope that we do realize that the defining characteristic of the church is not its music, it's not its programs or its youth group or its building. The defining characteristic of the church is the unity of its members. The unity of its members. That word that Paul uses here in verse 3 and again in verse 13 of unity, it's a unique word. It's only found in this chapter and these verses. It's only found twice in the New Testament. And it's a word that means oneness. Our oneness. Unity is the active, daily, shared experience of our oneness in Christ Jesus, of our reality in Christ Jesus. And Paul urges every child of God to diligently work to maintain this oneness. Now, that urging that he says here, that admonition to maintain it, reminds us that it can easily slip away. It can easily dissolve. We can lose sight of our oneness when we begin to pay too much attention to our uniqueness, individualism. It's not a bad thing until it becomes the main thing. Paul says we are one. You know, there's many things in the church that can divide us, that make us different. Economics. There's different economic standings here in our body, our little body. Education. There's different degrees of education. There's entertainment, sports, culture, come from different parts of the country. Believe it or not, there's a difference between downstate Michigan and upstate Michigan, culturally. Big difference between Michigan and California, even Wisconsin. I mean, there's differences, and yet in Christ, our oneness overcomes them all. How many times have we read, you know, Paul saying, you know, that in Christ Jesus, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, we're one. And that's what he's talking about, this oneness, this unity that Paul says we have. And I want us to consider three observations about this Christian unity that God calls us to. And the first consideration is the divine source of Christian unity. Paul writes in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's that commonness. What is the commonness? We have the same Father. We're indwelt with the same Spirit. We've been saved by the same sacrifice on the cross. We have one hope. We have a common hope. When I pass from this life, I'm going on to a glorious life, and I look forward to that. And you do too. Don't lose sight of those things which unite us. You know, churches try all sorts of silly things to communicate a sense of unity. But the unity that we share as believers is sourced in something far greater than a logo on a shirt or on a baseball cap or a tagline on a sign. It is something that Paul says is unmovable. I won't grow out of it, though I can wander from it in my awareness. Our unity, our oneness, ours, is grounded in the glorious accomplishment of our Heavenly Father, who through Christ Jesus accomplished our union by giving life to what was dead and making one out of what was once separating, uniting us in a bond of peace. He chose us, and He gave us life, and He made us a family. He redeemed what was once condemned. He revived what was once dead. He reconciled what was once separated. And Paul says, remember this. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Then he goes on, he says, but now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near. You see, Christ accomplished our union. He is our oneness. He reconciled us to God and made us one in Him through His completed work. And that is indestructible. No change in circumstances changes our source of unity. No change in economics. No change in health. You may not have noticed this, but our health changes. I'm finding that I'm growing older, or at least my wife is. You know, the stairs, I could bound up stairs once. I don't bound up them anymore. I got a chair that takes me up them. I don't ride it, but I have one because I know that one day I won't be able to even walk up them. You know, things change, but not in Christ. Our oneness in Christ doesn't change. He is our oneness. He is our identity. And Paul urges us to remember this because we forget it. Because we forget it. And Christ reconciled us to God, and in so doing, He reconciled us to each other. God created a perfect union of imperfect strangers. But understand that union is not the same as unity. You can have union without unity. You tie two cats together by the tail, you'll have a union, but you won't have unity. You'll have a cat fight. Unity requires oneness of heart and mind, and Paul explains this. He explained it to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. See, that's unity. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's disunity. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only unto his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind in yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. But it's harder than it sounds, isn't it? Unity is harder than it sounds. That's why Paul prayed that we'd be strengthened in our inner being. It requires a special kind of character, a special quality of heart that God gives us. We have it. We can have it. He teaches it to us. Notice how Paul defines the divine character of Christian unity. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That word, manner worthy, is one word. It's the word axios in the Greek, from which we get the word axiom. Axiom is basically means a governing truth, a reality, a truism, a truth that governs what follows. It governs the other part of the equation. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So because of this, this is what he's basically saying. So what is this worthy walk? This walk that's consistent with who we are. What does it look like? What does God ask of us? What does he expect of us as to how we relate to one another in this new union called the church? You see, the dynamics of a local assembly can be difficult. There can be frustrations. There can be offenses. Opinions and priorities can sometimes clash. Different personalities can sometimes cause friction. You know, somebody who's bombastic and outgoing can be intimidating to somebody who's more withdrawn and quiet. And that can create friction. Differing experiences, different perspectives can cause difficulties. Cultural norms can differ among us. Even the spiritual gifts that Paul says God has given each of us, differing gifts to the good of the body. Sometimes my hand will conflict with my eye. I poke my finger in my eye accidentally. Stupid finger. You know, there can be conflicts that happen even in a, you know, even in a body. So what does this worthy walk look like? The diversity that God gives us strength and health, but it also can bring challenges. So how do I navigate them? What Scripture tells us, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy to which you have been called. And then he gives us some qualities. So you can have union without unity. Recognizing this, Paul lists four defining attributes. The first one he lists is with all humility. He says all humility. Note that Paul doesn't just say with humility. He says all humility. All is a modifier for humility. It tells us what kind of humility he's looking for in us here. So what is humility? Humility can be kind of wiggly. It can be hard to define. What does Paul mean when he calls us to all humility? Doesn't matter what I think it means, but what does Paul mean? So let's look at what Paul says when he talks about humility. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes this. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So contrasting selfish ambition, that basically means, you know, a goal or ambition that serves me. That doesn't mean that all those selfish ambitions are evil, but I have to weigh them against humility, counting others more significant than myself. I have a goal for my life. If that comes in conflict with God's goal for the church or God's goal for other believers, if my goal could be a harm to another believer, I need to put that down underneath what is good for the, you know, for others. He says, count others more significant than yourselves. The idea of conceit is basically just a self-focus. It's not thinking lowly. Humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. It's just thinking of, you know, it is not thinking of yourself at all, whereas conceit is thinking of only yourself. Sometimes you're tired. I don't feel like it. Okay, how will that affect others? All right, I'll get up and go. So he says here, humility is the opposite of selfish ambition or conceit. In 1 Peter 5, Peter says this. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humility is the opposite of pride. Pride is a me focus, a self focus, self-serving ambition. It's an unhealthy focus on self, but humility moves our focus from self to God's work, to God, to you, to me, to others. Humility describes an attitude displayed towards others that flows from a right perspective of ourselves. It is the opposite of self-focus. Does that bring up a question? It does to me. So what should be my self-focus? What is the perspective of myself? How should I view myself as an individual with likes and dislikes, ambitions and things that I want to do, things I hope someday to do, things I never want to do? How do I view myself? Well, Paul says in Ephesians, you were dead, but now you're alive. You were by nature children of wrath. But now you've been given mercy and you've been made alive together with Christ. Paul basically says, before Christ, I was nothing. My life I have because God gave it to me. The skills that I have, some of you are good mechanics, some of you are skilled carpenters, some of you maybe are great mathematicians or scientists or cooks or a great parent or any number of different skills and gifts. God gave that to you. God equipped you with those. If you work with your hands, God gave you those hands. In the womb, you didn't say, I really would like to have two hands. Maybe I'd like to have four hands. No, God gave you what you've got. And Paul wants us to remember that our life belongs to him. He says to the Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says it's no longer about me. At one time it was. And he persecuted the church. But when he met Christ, he died. When you met Christ, you died to self. You were alive through God, through Christ, to a new purpose. Don't forget that. That's why Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, do not cease to pray. Ephesians 3:1. He says in Ephesians 4:1, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Live your life consistent with what God has done in you. These are not mere words. These are the realities of what God has done. As one redeemed by Christ, I don't have a life apart from him. Paul says, I am a prisoner of the Lord. And we would have to say, I am too. My life is his to control. This idea of prisoner means one who is bound, chained, completely controlled by another. We don't think of it often as a positive thing. But I guess that depends on who you're shackled to. Shackled to Christ, it's a positive thing. Shackled to this world, it's a negative thing. For the believer, Jesus Christ is our Lord, and I don't have anything he hasn't given me. We need to remember that as members of this church. Humility is what moves my focus from how something affects me or makes me feel to how it affects others or serves others or honors our Lord. Humility is what compels me to be willing to serve where there's a need, even though I may not feel comfortable doing it, even though it's inconvenient or costly. Humility says, I don't want to, but I will, and I'll do it gladly. Humility is what makes me willing to serve happily, even though I never get credit for it. Chances are you don't know who cleans the church. Some of you do, but a good number of us don't, and that's okay. There's no sign in the men's room, this toilet has been cleaned by John, but it was. Serving without needing recognition, that's humility. When it's inconvenient, when it's costly, when someone else gets the credit for what you did. It's okay. I didn't do it for the credit. I did it for the Lord. That's humility. That's all humility. Serving God can be costly. It can require a sacrifice, but it's okay because it's not about me. It is now about God's glory and the good of God's people, my brothers. That's all humility. And that's what God calls us to. That's what he asks of us. When it's convenient or inconvenient, when it's pleasant or unpleasant, all humility. Now, there's another quality that Paul adds to this. He says, all humility and gentleness. So we could say all humility and all gentleness. If humility is a quality we're to exhibit, gentleness is the way we are to exhibit it. And that carries the idea of being harmless. A genuine care for the spiritual well-being of another without causing harm. I love the way Paul describes his ministry to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says to those believers in Thessalonica, he says, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. I think all of us have in our minds what that imagery is. You can remember when you've seen someone with a baby, a newborn baby, and that mom was cradling that baby, maybe nursing it, that tenderness, that care, that protection that was there, that heart that was all in for that little infant. Now, maybe a father, you dads, you might have trouble relating to that. So Paul goes on and he says this. He says in that same chapter in verse 11, he says, you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul holds up a nursing mother and says, we were gentle like that. And he holds up a father, perhaps roughhousing with his boys. I have a great-granddaughter now, and she was with us past week. And I noticed how the difference between how grandma or mom played with their little granddaughter and how dad or grandpa played with our little granddaughter. They have a little house and they have dollies and all this kind of stuff. And her dad's holding her up by her feet upside down and swinging her. And, you know, it's just different, but it's no less loving. And they're both nourishing and building and developing within that infant a skill and a sense and a strength. So humility combined with gentleness describes an attitude that's not self-focused at all, but committed to doing whatever is necessary for the good of others and for the glory of the Lord, even to our own discomfort or inconvenience. Paul, a little bit later in chapter 5, gives an illustration of how husbands are to love their wives. He says, even in the same way in which Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So this relationship that we have is to be marked by all humility and gentleness for the good of all, for the good of the individual, and not self-serving at all. For Paul, that meant even if it meant getting stoned, and he did. Even if that meant being shipwrecked, and he was. Even if that meant going hungry without a meal, and he did. To the point where he was even willing to be martyred for the message of Christ and the good of his people, the church. What do you suppose it might mean for us? All humility and gentleness. What might that change? How might that change the way we look at a young person who hasn't yet learned to be respectful? Or a young child that's still a little squeaky and squawky in church, and that parent who's doing their best to try to quiet him or her, and we look and we roll our eyes. How do you think all gentleness and all humility might change the way we relate to an elderly who can't get out of the way quick enough or can't lift that chair or serve that meal or whatever? How might it change the way we view what I can do? I can push a mower. I can run a weed whacker. Pastor doesn't need to do that. I can clean the toilet. I can pick up hymnals and put them back in their place. What can we do? If it's no longer about me, but it's about the good of the body, it can be pretty amazing what we get done. Not only humility, gentleness, but he also says with patience, with patience. Look what Paul says in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. He goes on, he says, so that we may no longer be children. A little later in verse 15, he says, we are to grow up. The idea here, with patience, is giving others the space they need to grow and change. Some of us have been saved a long time, and we've been in the scriptures a long time, and we have developed and grown to spiritual perspectives and convictions that we're pretty strong in. Others in our body, our church, maybe are newer believers, or maybe they've been believers a long time, but they've never been taught and they haven't really grown much. They don't have the same convictions. Paul says, being patient, giving space for others to grow and change without becoming frustrated or discouraged or angry, just like God to you. I'm sure glad God hasn't judged me for all my foolishness, even as a believer. I'd have been dead years and years ago. But he gave grace. He gave space. He brought instruction like a father with his children, even discipline. But he's given me, patiently giving me space to grow. Love demands this of us. To the Corinthian church, Paul talked about how, you know, some planted, some watered, but it's God who brings the increase. Can you imagine how foolish it would be to go out, plant a cornfield, then you go out the next day and you look at that cornfield and you say, stupid corn, hasn't even grown. I planted it yesterday. What's the matter with that corn? You'd say, that guy ain't going to make it as a farmer, wouldn't we? Because we know farming takes patience. You don't plow up the field because it didn't grow. It needs time. You know what? So do we. So do our kids. So do our youth. Patience. Patience with those who are new in their faith. Perhaps patience with those who might be discouraged right now because they've taken their eyes off of the truth and they've gotten themselves discouraged. They've been like Paul. I want to walk in the water. And then you sink. Lord, help me. You know, patience. Paul says to the Thessalonians, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. The church needs that. We need people that are patient with one another. If I say something stupid and it hurts your feelings, be patient with me. Maybe correct me in love and say, Bruce, that was really hurtful. I'm sorry. I didn't mean that. I didn't mean to be hurtful. I thought it was funny. You know, I'll do stupid things like that. And probably you do too at times. Patient with one another. All humility towards one another. Gentle with one another. That's how a family is to function. And then he gives us one more. He says, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another. Now, bearing with one another doesn't mean putting up with one another. Doesn't mean I'm going to bear up with him, you know. He's an idiot, but I'll put up with it. No, that's not what that means. Bearing with one another is the idea of sharing one another's burdens, carrying the load. It's the only verb in the list, and it reminds us that unity is more than an attitude. It involves actions as well. Humility and gentleness and patience are only nice words if they're not fleshed out in action. And the reality of the family life is that problems will arise. But we're not alone in them. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are here to help bear that load. Now, that might mean helping you change the transmission on your truck. It might mean coming alongside and pushing a lawnmower, you know, while you're sick and can't do it. It might mean joining you in prayer over a spiritual battle. It might mean confronting and saying, brother, I've noticed something, and it really troubles me, concerns me about you. All that is helping carry the load. We have to understand we're not alone in our battles and in our temptations and in our life and our struggles. And this church has exhibited that in the past. I've seen it when we do a meal for somebody who's who's sick or just had a baby or is moving. People show up to help move. People, you know, that's all part of bearing with one another. You have brothers and sisters in Christ that are here to do the heavy lifting with you. Not for you, but with you. And we need to be willing to do the heavy lifting with another brother or sister as well. Not for them, but with them. That's why Paul says in Corinthians chapter 12, when he's writing to that church, he says, our more presentable parts, God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacks, that there be no division in the body, but the members have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, we all suffer together. If one member is honored, we all rejoice together. We are united in our care one for another. That's why we intercede for one another in prayer. That's why Wednesday night prayer, Sunday morning prayer is an important part of our worship service. It's not just a kill time until everyone gets here. It's important. And it's good. And I so appreciate those that gather before the Sunday morning service to pray for you all, to pray for the pastor as he's away, to pray for our nation, and to pray just to uphold each other in prayer. That's all part of bearing with one another. It's a beautiful thing. And it's no wonder why the church that exhibits these qualities brings glory to our Lord. And whether we grow numerically or not, we can glorify God through it. That's also why Paul urges us to pursue it. The third characteristic we see here is the charge to pursue Christian unity. We'll close with this. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And he goes on and says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word eager is the same word Paul used in 2 Timothy 2:15. It means to strive to do your best. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do your best to guard that. Do your best to keep that. We are all to work hard to exhibit and maintain our unity, because it erodes if we don't. If we're not actively pursuing it, we're passively drifting away from it. We need to understand that. If you're not actively pursuing unity through all patience and humility and all these words that Paul used, if we're not actively pursuing that, we're passively drifting away from it. We need to vigorously oppose anything that erodes our unity. Paul writes, now to him who is able to do far more exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, in light of all this, what are we to do? Let me leave you with three assignments. One, examine yourself. Look in the spiritual mirror. Where is your focus? What wells up in your heart when your plans or desires are challenged or changed? When you're asked to serve in a way that you hadn't considered or don't really enjoy? When your faith costs you something? Examine your focus. Secondly, evaluate your priorities. What's first in your life? Is it your comfort? Is it your entertainment? Oh, I'd be in church, but it's such a beautiful day, I got to be on the lake. People struggle with that up here. I promise God, when I'm on the lake, I'll think about him rather than being in church thinking about the lake. I've heard people say that. It's so stupid. No. Wherever we are, God's first. Evaluate your priorities. Evaluate your words, your attitude, your actions towards others. How is your life modeling Christ and helping someone else? What are you doing? What difference are you making? And if you say, well, none, change it. Change it. Start reaching out. All humility and patience, gentleness. Third thing, explore ways to connect with others and invest yourself in their growth. Because you know what? When you are investing yourself in others, you're going to find yourself growing too. The happiest, the most contented church members are those that are involved, those that are serving, those that are sacrificing. They're the ones that are really getting the benefit and the joy and the excitement out of it all. Explore ways to connect. What has God given you that can be used to bless others? Maybe it's a material thing. Maybe it's a spiritual thing. Maybe it's insights that God's blessed you with, experiences God's blessed you with. What has God taught you along the way that you can teach others also? That's what Paul challenged young Timothy. That which you've heard from me, teach it to others. Who can teach others? In other words, explore ways to connect. We don't want to just be passive sitting around us and letting life happen. We want to be what God has called us to be. We want to experience that life God has saved us to have. And it's a glorious thing, Paul says. It's a beautiful thing. And it'll change the world. That's what Lake City needs. People that are willing to face the world and change it. That's what Michigan needs. That's what the United States needs. It's what the world needs. Are we willing to be part of that? Because God saved us to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the ways that you have equipped us, enabled us, changed us, saved us. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to walk worthy of all that you've done for us and in us. Help us to live a life consistent with who we are. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name.